Please turn them in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. Nehemiah 8, 13 through 18. Now remember, Nehemiah was a faithful Jewish man who was living in the capital city of the Persian Empire, Shushan, also known as Susa, and Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. As we saw, the good hand of God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem, where the people were in great distress and reproach, and where the walls of the city were still in ruins. And look, God used Nehemiah to lead the people in rebuilding the wall in 52 days, an absolutely amazing work of God. But now what? Well, do more to help the city return to its former glory, of course, which Nehemiah will continue to do. But even more, help to bring spiritual reformation for the people who have been living in mediocrity and rebellion for way too long. The good news is that the wall building project lit a fire under the people. And so as we saw at the Feast of the Trumpets on the first day of Tishri, which is the seventh month in 444 BC, as the people were gathered together as one man to celebrate in Jerusalem, there was indeed a spiritual hunger in the people. They were eager and they were ready, and they had no problem with Ezra reading God's word to them for hours and hours. In fact, they loved it as Ezra read it and as others helped the people to understand what was being read. And good news, they did understand because their response makes that clear. Look, they wept when they heard the words of the law. Why? Clarity. They now understood their own sin and what that sin did, and so they rightly wept, which revealed their sorrow and repentance over their sin. The good news is that they didn't remain in that state of weeping, because when you've truly sorrowed and repented over your sin, and when you've gone to God with that sin, you can then know that you now stand forgiven, which will then lead to great joy. And as this day was a day of the Feast of Trumpets, a time to eat, a time to celebrate, a time to rejoice, the people were now truly able to do that, which they did. What a day. What a day. Now what? Day two. Let's look. Verse 8. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written." We'll stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can note five wonderful events, the first being this, that the leaders gathered together to understand the law. So again, yesterday, the first day of Tishri, the Feast of Trumpets, was truly an amazing day, a day to come together, a day to celebrate. Weep much, yes, but also rejoice much as everyone turned their hearts to the Lord. That evening, all the families went back home. However, the heads of fathers' houses, together with the priests and with the Levites, they either came back to Jerusalem the very next day, or else they just stayed in the city for a meeting the very next day. So it's now day two, the second day. And look, these leaders are now gathered together once again in Jerusalem to hear Ezra and perhaps some of the others read and study God's law, God's word together. See, they want more. They want more. Yesterday gave them a taste of the wisdom and power of the Word of God, and these leaders understood their responsibility. And so they came back to hear more of the Word of God so they could first get it into their own heads and into their own hearts, and then so they could then teach it to others. Look, what do we need to live successfully in this life? Really, truly, eternally, successfully. We need the truth. Lies won't cut it, right? We need the truth so that we can not only know how we must live here, but also so we can know how we can live forever in glory. God's word is that truth. Oh yeah, liars are all around us who will tell us things that we want to hear, but those things lead to misery and hell in the end. No, only the truth will cut it. And the God who made you and everything else has revealed ultimate truth to us in His book. Psalm 119, 7 through 11 tells us a few important facts about the Word of God. First, it says that it's perfect. Perfect means complete, comprehensive, without defect or blemish, whole, undefiled, of utmost integrity, sound and wholesome, talking about the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God lacks nothing in order that it might be what it should be. It is complete as a revelation of divine truth in order that it might be what it should be. It's complete as a revelation of divine truth, and it's complete as a rule of conduct. See, the Word of God covers every aspect of life. It isn't deficient in any way. It's an all-sufficient revelation. Therefore, as one says, no matter what our sins may have been or our problems are, the Bible is able to turn us from our sins, amen to that, lead us through our problems, and both feed and enrich us so that we're able to enjoy the full benefits of spiritual life. And that's absolutely right. And so we have everything we need in the written Word of God. It's perfect. It's complete. It lacks nothing. It's fully sufficient for us. It's flawless. It's reliable. It tells us everything that God wants us to know about Him, about life, about salvation, about sin, and about everything else. Second, Psalm 19 says the Word of God is sure, it's certain, it's firm, it's dependable. This shows us that in a world of lies and in a world of uncertainty, we can stake our present and our future on God's testimony or witness concerning Himself. Because His Word is truth, and therefore God's testimony is worthy of our trust. This means that anything that doesn't agree with God's Word is a lie. This means that the Bible is to be our one and only standard for life. This means that the Bible is our one authority. And the wise soul is the one who submits to that godly, truthful authority. Look, because God is the maker of us all, then He has authority over all. And because God is the author of the Scriptures, then His Scriptures have inherent authority. The implication for our lives then is that we are to receive the words of the Bible as God's words, and we are to respond to that accordingly. Now, the outworking of God's authority in Scripture can be summarized by a few statements. One, Scripture isn't a derived authority bestowed by humans. No, instead, Scripture is the original authority of God. Two, it doesn't change with the times, the culture, the nation, or the ethnic background. No, instead, Scripture is the unalterable authority of God. Three, Scripture isn't one authority among many possible spiritual authorities. No, instead, Scripture is the exclusive spiritual authority of God. Four, Scripture isn't an authority that can be successfully challenged or rightfully overthrown. No, instead, Scripture is a permanent authority of God. Five, Scripture isn't a relativistic or subordinate authority. No, instead, Scripture is the ultimate authority of God. Six, Scripture isn't merely a suggestive authority. No, instead, Scripture is the binding authority of God. Now, why stress all of that? Because people today don't live like they believe this, even in the church today. People have become their own authority. And so they fashion their God and their doctrine and their practice to their own liking. But what will they do in the end when they have to answer to God? See, look, God makes the rules, we don't. God sets the standards, we don't. God tells us what's true and what's false, we don't. God tells us how He wants us to live, we don't. God tells us what sin is and what sin isn't, we don't. And it doesn't matter. If the doctrine you believe is unpopular, what does God say is the issue? It doesn't matter if your Christian faith goes against the currents of society and culture. What does God say is the issue? See, our standard is the Word of God. His Word alone is truth. And our call is to believe it, to submit to it, and to obey it, because Scripture alone is truth, and Scripture alone is our authority. Third, from Psalm 19, God's Word is right. Yashar, which means righteous, straight, upright, just, and correct. That means that the Scripture gives us the right path to walk on. in contrast to the way that leads to death and to misery. Fourth, God's word is pure, which means that it's without hypocrisy, it's without blemish. Unlike the other sacred books of the other so-called religions, God's word alone is pure, clean, radiant, and without fault. You say, no, John, God's word is filled with contradictions. No, it's not. And while there are tensions that are hard for our human minds to comprehend, and while there are indeed some difficult passages, there are no contradictions in the Bible, and God's word is indeed coherent, consistent, and true. And think about this. Even though the Bible was written by approximately 40 different authors over a period of around 1,500 years, and even though each writer wrote with a different style, from a different perspective, and to a different audience, and for a different purpose, look, God's word is indeed pure and true because God is the one who wrote it through divine inspiration. See, you don't have to be afraid to ask the hard questions of the Bible. No, go ahead and ask them. We have nothing to fear if it's true, and it's true. So ask the hard questions and watch as God's word passes every test because it's true. Fifth, his word is clean. Clean means pure, genuine, flawless, and free from impurity. And then six, God's word is true and righteous. True refers to faithfulness, reliability, and trustworthiness, while righteousness suggests conformity to a moral standard. See, there's nothing impure, false, or unrighteous in the word of God. What's the point of all this? This, that God has given us a book, a perfect book that gives us everything that we need to know for life and for salvation forever. And woe to us if we overlook this amazing gift from God to us. And the people in Nehemiah's day had been overlooking that for many years to their own detriment. But now they've woken up and they've seen their great need for the truth of God. They've repented and look, they're hungry for more. And I love that. They're hungry for more. So here they are, the leaders gathered together for a feast, not a feast of food, not now, but for a feast of the Word of God. I'm hungry. I'm starving. I need more. Feed me. That's how they felt spiritually. So here they are. The family heads were responsible for the lifestyle of their extended family. The priests were select men from the tribe of Levi who were called to lead in worship and to serve as mediators between men and God. And then the Levites were also men from the tribe of Levi who assisted the priests. All the priests were to be Levites, but not all Levites were priests. But here you have the religious leaders of the people, along with the family leaders, coming together to read and to study more of the Word of God. How good is that? How good is that? See, they aren't content with what they already know. No, they want more. And so should we. And that's a challenge for all of us here right now, myself included. See, you are responsible for yourself first, and then for any who are under your spiritual care and authority. Elders to the church, husbands and fathers to their families, parents to their children, and then everyone else to yourself, even if your only responsibility is to yourself. So here's a question. Could you say that you're an expert in the Word of God like Ezra was? Why not? Why not? I mean, at least why aren't you seeking to be if you're not? You say, because I'm not a preacher and that's the preacher's job. Okay. But why let that be an excuse when you know that knowing God's Word more is the best thing that you can do for your soul? See? Because it helps you draw nearer, ever nearer to the God of the Word, the God whom you love. Don't you see, we settle for way too little. And the challenge is to get more of God's Word, which is true and powerful, into our heads and into our hearts so that we can then give it out, well, get it in there and affect our lives, but then so we can give it out to those around us, especially to those who are under our care. And please note that I'm not talking about knowing a bunch of big words. No, I'm talking about knowing the Word of God better because we love the God of the Word. You want spiritual revival, refreshing, and restoration? You want true wisdom? so that you can be skilled in all aspects of godly living? Do you want more joy in your life? Do you want to be enlightened in the things that truly matter, so that you don't waste your precious life away on things that rust and rot and fade? Do you? Psalm 19 tells us that all of that comes from the Word of God. Henry Law wrote that the Bible is the richest treasure in the world. It's a transcript of God's heart. It's a compass through shoals and rocks amid winds and waves to heaven's eternal rest. It's a solace for every hour. It cheers when other comforts fail. Its readers become more wise and more holy. The Bible is from heaven and it leads to heaven. Why wouldn't we want more of that? Wisdom says to dive in. John Piper says, I love the Bible the way I love my eyes. Not because my eyes are lovely, but because without them, I can't see what's lovely. And the Bible is what shows us what's lovely, right? Our Lord and how to know Him are all in all, and how to please Him and how to be with Him and glorify Him forever. This applies to us today. See, neglecting God's Word helps absolutely no one. Knowing little of God's Word makes for weak Christians. And I don't want to be a weak Christian, do you? I didn't think so. So here these leaders are, and they're making sure that they get fed so that they can then turn around and feed others. Wait, what does that say? What does that mean? Explain that again to me. How can I apply that to my life? Tell me again. Let's talk about that. See, they were eager to learn more of God's Word because they now understood what truly matters. They're ready to stop playing around and wasting their lives away, and now they're focused on the things that have eternal value, and so here they are. But look, as they listened to the reading of the Scriptures, along with the explanation of it, the men discovered something that it seems they had forgotten. This shows us how much they really had been neglecting the Word before. I mean, they didn't even know about the requirements in the law to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, which was also called the Feast of Ingathering. It seems that during the 70 years of exile in Babylon, neither those who were left in the land nor those who had been deported to Babylon were able to celebrate this feast. Almost a century had passed since the initial return to Jerusalem following the decree of Cyrus. And apart from an initial celebration of Passover following the return, there had been no further celebrations of the Feast of Booths. 100 years. 100 years. So they're out of practice, right? And they also haven't been reading their Bibles, which at that time consisted of Genesis through Deuteronomy. But as the men gathered that morning in the city, and as they listened to passages being read from Leviticus and Deuteronomy being read and explained to them, it was all too clear what they needed to do. It was time to gather branches and make booths and celebrate this feast once again. And that is so good. I mean, I love their eagerness to obey. Remember how the day before the people wept when they heard the word of God? That weeping was real. And it indicated their heartfelt repentance, their heartfelt turning away from their sin and to the Lord once again. But an indicator of true repentance is an immediate desire to obey God's word, and here we see that. The Feast of Tabernacles? The Feast of Booths? I just read about that. That's just around the corner. We need to let the people know. We need to get ready for it. And so they took action, and there was no negotiating, there was no delaying. No, just do it. And that makes sense. For wholehearted, happy obedience to God is what Scripture demands to those who know the joy of being forgiven. That makes sense. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What? God has forgiven me? He's forgiven me. I love Him, and love compels me to gladly obey Him now. See, that's how it works. Ephesians 6:6 says that Christians are servants of Christ who do the will of God from the heart gladly. I mean, right? Because we love Him, and we want to please Him. And look, the men's obedience was immediate. As soon as they knew what God demanded of them, that they went to go out to the hills and bring branches of olive and wild olive and myrtle and palm and leafy branches, leafy trees. When they heard that, they immediately acted on that. I mean, no questions were asked, no excuses were made, no delay was given. No, they immediately got to it. And that's what the lovers of God do. They obey. Martin Luther said, faith is a busy little thing. Oh, it's a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It's impossible for it not to be doing good work incessantly. It doesn't ask whether good work are to be done, but before the question is asked, it's already done them and is constantly doing them. And that makes sense. I love my wife. I tell my wife I love her. She says, cool. But don't just say it. Show me you love me. Because actions speak louder than words. And the Bible's very clear about that. It says, go and do. It says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. It says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And so, while we aren't saved by works in any way, no, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Look, works, obedience, actions prove our salvation, and it proves our love for the Lord. And the immediate response by these people was a great sign. They knew that God was telling them to do something. And so they acted gladly, willingly, and wholeheartedly. Amen to that. Now, the first thing to do was to let everyone know. So third, they proclaimed to everyone what they should do. Go out, get branches, make booths as it's written. Now it's day two on the second day of Tishri in 444 BC, and the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to start on the 15th day of that month. So the people still had some time to prepare for the feast. Not a lot, but they had some time to prepare. And so they went and announced in all the surrounding cities and also in Jerusalem what was going to happen. Hey, everyone, God's word tells us that we're supposed to celebrate a feast. Sound good? Yeah, I thought so. Called the Feast of Tabernacles. You have 2 weeks to prepare, so get prepared, and we will all see you on the 15th. I'm sure that when they announced this, they gave a better explanation of what the feast was, what it meant, and why they were to celebrate it. But verse 15 gives us a nutshell of what they announced. Go out, get branches, bring them with you to Jerusalem, where you will then make booths, and we'll all see you soon. How exciting is that? Kids, we get to build a fort. We get to camp out for 8 days. Let's get ready. That's exciting. So now everyone knows what they must do in order to obey the Lord. The leaders were all in, and their leadership obviously had a good impact on the rest of the people. We all wept yesterday about our sin, and now let's obey. Let's act. Let's do. And they were eager to do it. Look what happened next, verses 16 through 18. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the temple and in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now here we see that fourth, the people celebrated the feast. Now, again, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or as they call it today, Sukkot, it was a family affair. It was one of the three great pilgrimage festivals of the Jewish year, where the Jewish males were expected to attend its celebration in Jerusalem. The designation Feast of Tabernacles comes from the requirement for every born Israelite to live in booths made of trees and palm branches on the days of the feast, Leviticus 23:42. Those who lived in the city erected these booths on the roofs of their houses, while others made use of street corners and vacant areas in the city. In these booths, these huts, they would live for the next 8 days, from Saturday to Saturday, Sabbath to Sabbath. The point of the Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate the 40 years that the Israelites had spent wandering around in the desert with no roof over their head except the night sky. It was probably fun the first night, but subsequent nights, especially if it rained, would be a lesson in hardship and inconvenience, which was a vivid reminder of the days spent wandering in the wilderness. The feast celebrated two great truths for the people of Israel. First, it was a reminder of God's protection during a time of great difficulty and great hardship. Life is fragile. Anybody know that? Life is a vapor. We really have no lasting city here, but we eagerly long for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, which is yet to come. This world is not our home. Amen to that. Anybody? Anybody glad about that? This world is not our home. This is all temporary. This is all fading, and we do well to remember that. Thus the booths. James 4:13 tells us that life is a vapor, and again, that's good to remember. A vapor is short-lived. You see the mist for a moment, and a few minutes later, it's gone. You see the steam coming off of your coffee cup, and in just a second, it disappears into the air. Life is like that. In Psalm 90, Moses laments the brevity of life. He compares life to the grass of the field that sprouts in the morning, and by evening it's faded under the hot sun. He writes in verse 10, "As for the days of our lives," that sounds familiar, "they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone, and we fly away." He's right. And even if you live to be 100 years old, how quickly life flies by. That's why Moses prays, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And so the wise live not for this life, not really, but for the next, for the life, for that which lasts forever. Look, we're all going to die. Yes, Jesus could come first, oh blessed hope, but unless he does, we're all going to die, and it could be soon. We don't know. We don't know, but too many of us ignore that fact. But we can't, because we have a God to glorify and we have too little time left to do it in. And so we live for the next life and we trust God to care for us until that time comes. And when it's time, he'll take us to glory. But Booths reminded the people of this. Oh, that those in the world would understand that truth today. They try so hard to hold on to this life as long as they can, because this life is the best they will ever get. How sad is that? But for us in Christ, the fastness and frailty of this life is more than compensated for by the knowledge that the gospel grants the assurance of eternal life in the presence of the Lord forever. And that changes absolutely everything. For us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and the best really is yet to come. Good to remember. A second lesson is seen from the timing of the feast, since it occurred at the time of harvest and was also known as a feast of harvest or as a feast of ingathering. So it was also a harvest festival, kind of like Thanksgiving. And it included the eating of the summer harvest, fruits, dates, grapes, olives, and so on. See, their ancestors in the wilderness had lived from hand to mouth, eating only manna and quail. In the promised land, they lived with an abundance of provision that was given to them by the hand of God. And this is what the feast brought to the surface. The constant provision of their Lord, who had set his love on them. He takes care of them. He watches over them. Through the good and the bad, the difficult, the valleys, the hardships, the trials. Same is true with us, by the way. All that we have is of the Lord. All the good comes from him. He's the supplier of all that. We do well to remember that. We do well to be thankful for that. God gets all the credit for any and all good, and too often we don't give him the credit. The Booths reminded the people that God gets the credit and that we are to be thankful to him for all the good things that he bestows on us. You picture it, what that day was like when it came? Note that 5 days before was the Day of Atonement, a massive day for the Jews. That's not mentioned here for some reason, perhaps because it had more to do with priestly activity, while the emphasis here is on what the community did. But it's now the 15th day of Tishri, and the people came to Jerusalem. They have brought their branches. They've made their booths. I mean, forts were everywhere, okay? Booths were everywhere, roofs, courtyards, open squares, and the courts of the temple around the gates of the city, they were everywhere. What a time. Note that back then, there was nothing fancy about these little huts, but today, Some people really make them nice and very extravagant. I saw a picture of one, when was it? A couple months ago. I saw a picture of one, and it was like a outdoor man cave. It was incredible with a TV and everything. It was amazing. but not then. Right? Not then. But try to picture it. As the people had their quickly made huts, and as they celebrated and remembered the goodness of God, our provider, our caretaker, our all in all. Note that while celebrating this feast sounds pretty cool, we today have no reason to do it because this was all part of the Old Testament law and Christ fulfilled the law. He is our true deliverer. And he's the one who protects us and who provides for us as we go through life in the wilderness of this world. And soon we will indeed be with him forever. So good news, we can celebrate Christ every day, and we should, for to have him is to have everything. So go ahead and make your forts, make your man cave, whatever. You can do that anytime. But we can celebrate Christ every single day. Note that there was great gladness in the people, rightly so. They hadn't celebrated this feast in the biblical manner for many years. And as they gathered together and dwelt in these booths for that week, and as they feasted and worshiped the Lord, there was great joy to be had. And that was the way it was supposed to be from the very beginning. As Deuteronomy 16:14 said, "You shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns." It's interesting to note that an ancient saying of the rabbis declared that a man doesn't know what joy is unless he's been in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles. So they rejoiced because they remembered what God had done for them and what God was continuing to do for them. And they also rejoiced because they were obeying what God told them to do. And that too brings great joy. As J.I. Packer writes, "Nothing compares to knowing that you're doing the will of God." He's right. He's right. We love God for who he is and for what he's done. And when we know that what we are doing is well-pleasing to him, hey, nothing really compares to that. See, giving him joy gives us the greatest joy in return. That's true. And that's how those who celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles saw it. They were grateful to the Lord, and they responded with desires to know and to do whatever was demanded of them, not out of begrudging compliance, but because they loved him and it brought them great joy to obey him. It's interesting to note that the occasion described in this chapter in Nehemiah was a regulated occasion of formal public worship. As one said, you can choose to engage in worship dutifully and heartlessly. You can do and say all the right things, but be devoid of any warmth, tenderness, or sense of euphoria. You can make worship appear the most lifeless and boring activity of the entire week. On the other hand, you can choose joy by reveling in God's goodness, basking in covenant faithfulness, and being overwhelmed by blood-bought forgiveness. Yeah, we should be joyful here today because we stand forgiven by a holy God. Shouldn't we be joyful when we come together to worship the God who saved us from eternity in hell? Anybody? Right? On top of that, God gives joy to us as children. True joy, real joy, heartfelt joy. As we saw last week and here, we're reminded of it yet again. God gives true joy. Oh yes, happiness comes and goes with the circumstances of life, but in Christ, we can have true joy all the time, and we should have true joy all the time. Why? Because joy is a deep down confidence that all is well between me and God. And therefore, no matter what happens to me in this life as a Christian, look, I am God's and God is mine forever. What else matters? See, spiritual joy transcends circumstances. You in Christ can be joyful even if you're sick. You can be joyful even if you're in pain. You can be joyful even if earthly things are crumbling down around you. Why? Because we know who we are, we know whose we are, and we know where we're going. We know that life is short, but eternity is forever. And we know that no matter what happens, we're still going to go to heaven and be with our beloved Lord forever. Come on, what else matters? And the Psalms were repeatedly told to be joyful in the Lord. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Christ says rejoice, for your names are written in heaven. So our relationship to God should bring great joy to our hearts and lives. It should be seen. And the question is it seen in your life? Are you focused? Is your focus where it ought to be as a Christian? Rejoicing is a command. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's to be a continual part of our lives in Christ. And as we said last week, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength, right? Your refuge, your protection. How? When I remember the joy of the Lord, my trials seem much smaller. When I remember the joy of the Lord, my enemies seem way less powerful. When I remember the joy of the Lord, my sins seem less attractive. When I remember the joy of the Lord, God is much bigger and greater in my heart. When I remember the joy of the Lord, my love for Him grows. How could it not? He forgave me of all my sin. And look, the best is yet to come because of Him. Result? Joy. What about you? Well, it should be seen in our daily lives, and it should certainly be seen in our corporate worship of the God whom we love, the God who saved us, the God who rejoices over us, the God who showers us with undeserved grace and mercy. And if they were joyful back then, how much more us today? Fifth, look, day by day they read from the law of God. That's amazing, verse 18. Day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. And so we see that the week continued as it began. Several specific Bible passages were carefully examined that week, obviously. Those relating to the making of the booths, Leviticus 23, 40 through 43, and Numbers 29, 12 through 38. Another passage relating to the call to rejoice, Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 15. And then another passage in Deuteronomy 31, 12 through 13 that commands the reading of the law every seventh year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? So they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord. So here's a question. Was this the seventh year? Because that's the year they're supposed to read the law. Or did Ezra seize the moment and read the law anyhow? He read the word of God because they were eager and ready for it. And if people are eager and ready to hear and learn the word of God, then man, you let them hear and learn the word of God. You picture it, hey Ezra, we'd love to hear the word of God read to us and then explain to us like you did 2 weeks before at the Feast of Trumpets. What do you say, Ezra? No. No, can't do that. It's not the seventh year. Not going to happen. Sorry about that. We have 3 more years. No way Ezra did that. People need the word of God, the truth of God, the wisdom of God. And these families need the word of God. And these parents need the word of God. And these children need the word of God in a world full of lies. And Ezra will take every opportunity you can to give that truth to them. And that's what he did. Question. What did the sacred assembly look like on the eighth and final day of the feast? Worship. On the eighth day of the feast, a bullock, a ram, and 7 lambs were offered to God, which were all pictures of Christ, who is our once and for all sacrifice for sin. Note that there was also an additional ritual that wasn't prescribed in the law that was added to the Feast of Tabernacles, a tradition. The ritual involved drawing water from the Pool of Siloam and carrying it through the city to be poured out at the temple altar. This was done every day except on the eighth day. It was done to recall how God had enabled Moses to draw water from the rock in the wilderness days. It also looked forward to a glorious time in the future. Isaiah 12 pictured that time when he wrote, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." That's a picture of Christ. Isaiah 55:1 also alludes to this when it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." What waters? That too is a picture of Christ. Christ who brings true joy and salvation. Christ our Savior who alone cures the true thirst of the soul. Now, on the eighth day, the ritual was especially dramatic. The people walked around the temple altar 7 times, but where was the water? See, water wasn't part of the ritual on that eighth day. But look, very interesting. In John chapter 7, we find Jesus in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day. And knowing the way the Lord works, it seems that as people walked around the temple altar those seven times, look what happened. I think the timing was perfect when Jesus said this. John 7:37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Come on, isn't that amazing? How cool is that? Where's the water? Jesus is the water. He's the living water. He satisfies. He sustains us. He provides for us. He gives us everything we truly need for life and eternity. Those in Nehemiah 8 look forward to Christ through the feasts and through the rituals, and we get to look back and see clearly that Jesus is indeed our all in all. If you have Him, you have everything. But if you don't have Him, you have absolutely nothing in the end but misery. He alone satisfies. Don't we know it? Those who have Him, we know this. He alone satisfies. He alone saves by grace through faith because of what He did on the cross for all who believe. He alone quenches the true thirst of the soul. Christ alone. And look, the way to draw near, ever near to Him, your all in all, is through His Word. His Word. What's the best thing you can do for yourself? And what's the best thing that you can do for those around you? Dive into God's Word, which is truth. Dive in so that you can know the God of the Word and glorify Him better with the precious short time that you have left. Lord, help us all to dive in. Do yourself some good and dive in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You so very much and we thank You for this time. Thank You for blessing us. Thank You for joy, the joy that comes through You and You alone. Thank You that You reveal Yourself to us through Your Word. And thank You for saving us, Lord. And if there's any here who aren't saved, I pray that You would open their eyes so that they can see that You are our answer. You alone. You save, You give hope, You give peace, You give life. And when we surrender to You and repent in faith, we discover that for ourselves. Oh Lord, help us to cling to You, help us to not waver, help us to not veer, help us to walk faithfully, and help us to dive in and eat up Your Word, which is truth, so that we can know You and glorify You better in our fading lives. Bless us now, encourage us, help us to encourage one another. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.